Let's look into the Word. I'd like you to open with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, one of the most amazing things about coming to the Lord Jesus is the safety that people felt when they were in His presence, no matter who the people were. There was only one group of people who didn't like being in Jesus' presence, and you can kind of guess who they were if you know anything about the account. They were the religious people who preferred to have confidence in themselves and refused to repent and trust Jesus. They thought they were already in the kingdom, and the king was standing there saying, "No, you got to come to me to be in the kingdom," and they didn't believe him. So religious people and moralistic people who were offended by the fact that Jesus told them, "Look, all you got to do is repent and come to me," they were offended. They didn't like it. But everybody else, all the losers, like us, all the uncool people, all the losers, all the scum of the earth, the hoi polloi, the common people, they loved it. They loved it. And they would come around and they would follow him all over the place. They would follow him. And they felt completely safe in his presence. They were never safe in the presence of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were always hard to get along with. If you don't believe me, read what Jesus said about the Pharisees. That's a whole other Bible study, but read what Jesus said about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. It's scathing. But the common folk, they loved being around Jesus because being in his presence made them feel safe. Have you ever been around somebody that you respected and loved so much, and you knew they loved you, and so when you were with them, you felt really good? And it kind of didn't matter where else you might have been, but if you're with them, everything's okay. You know, when you're a little kid, you kind of feel that way about your parents, hopefully. Maybe about your grandparents. I'm a grandparent, so I hope for these things. Do you remember that feeling of being safe in the presence of somebody bigger? And feeling like, oh. You know, you get older and you forget that because all the bigger people are already dead. Do you ever notice that? It's kind of scary. All the people that you used to, you know, a lot of my mentors have passed on into the Lord's presence now. And I'm like, oh my goodness. But I remember back when I was around some of these and even my own parents who were this way to us as kids. Do you remember that feeling? That's the way they felt around Jesus. Even though he was only 30-something years old, the power that he exuded and the words that he spoke, and when he would touch people and heal them, and he would speak to them about the kingdom, and the things that were stressing them out about life in general, and there were huge stressors in the ancient world, just like there are today, just different kinds of ones. But, you know, these things would sort of fall to the wayside for a while they were listening to him. And it was like, keep talking, you know, because, well, when I'm listening to you, I don't have to fret about all the other stuff. It was wonderful. No wonder they loved him. There was real safety. And then, of course, when he was crucified, they were crushed. And they didn't realize that through the crucifixion and then through the resurrection and then through his ascension to the right hand of the Father and the pouring out of his Spirit, they didn't realize that his intent was that all of his people from then on should have that feeling. And not just the few handful that could hang around with him physically. See? They didn't realize that he was going to spread this to other people. And in fact, Mary Magdalene in John 20, you remember in the garden, first one to see Jesus raised from the dead, and she grabs onto him, and she doesn't want to let him go, remember? And he said, "No, don't, you can't. I'm ascending to my Father. Now, you could tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." What he's saying is, I am going to do something that will enable innumerable people, and not just Jewish people, but Gentile people, people from all over the world, all different kinds of people, all different ages, all different backgrounds, all different everything. Anybody who's willing to be a loser and come to me, anybody who's willing to repent and come, I will actually give them this kind of safety. I will actually bring into their lives a sense of peace with God. Now go back to that feeling I just mentioned. Now, if there's someone really important in your life and you love them and they love you, and then there's a break in the relationship for whatever reason. Maybe you did something or said, or you're afraid you did something or said something that hurt them. or that somehow alienated them from me. Have you ever had that feeling? No show of hands. Most people who have any age under their belt at all have had that feeling. A broken relationship with someone you care about, and you're afraid you said or did something wrong that broke the relationship, and maybe it did. In human lives, this kind of brokenness is extremely common. But then have you ever had the situation where you go and talk to them, and they say something along the lines of course I've forgiven you. I'm not holding anything against you at all. Or, better yet, I didn't even notice. Have you ever had that experience where you come back and you think that it's broken and you come back and you find out it's not? You know, among sensitive people, that's a huge relief. It's almost like a healing in your soul. You just kind of, I feel so much better that there's not anything between me and this person. Did you know that that's why Jesus came? The gospel, the good news, is that you can have that kind of peace with the God of the universe who you may have suspected might be mad at you. And in fact, because of the sin that we have, his wrath is real against the world. So there is a broken relationship to be healed. But did you know that the good news of the gospel is called good news because it's a healing of that? A complete healing of it through what Jesus Christ did? We took communion this morning, and that's what we are always reminded of. So that when you come into the Lord, you have real peace with God. Now, we're in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be picking up. Actually, we're going to read back up into verse 26, but then down to the end of the chapter. But before you do that, we're going to back up a little to Romans 5. You say, why would we do such a thing? Here's why. Because the good news of the gospel is explained by Paul in the first 8 chapters of Romans. When you double-click on the gospel, the definition of the gospel is in the first few verses of Romans. And the power of it is explained down through verse 17 of chapter 1 of Romans. And then the need for it is explained in the next 3 chapters of Romans. And then the results of it from mid part of chapter 3 all the way to the end of chapter 8. This is the gospel. It's the explanation of this amazing thing that God has done in order to reconcile us to Him so that we can have peace with God. And the thought process... Well, actually, turn the page back over and let me show you one verse, and then we'll go back to chapter 5. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? See Paul saying this? Well, these things he's talking about starts all the way back in chapter 5. Actually, you can make a case for it starting all the way back in chapter 1, but we'll only go to chapter 5. Here's what he's saying when he talks about these things. This is the crescendo, this very famous passage, 31 to 39 of Romans 8. This very famous passage that so many people have huge swaths of it memorized is actually the crescendo of the glory of the gospel and the good news of the peace that we have with God and the fact that he loves us. And it starts clear back in chapter 5. And I want to go back there because I want you to be reminded there's a theological term for how this works together, but what it means basically is that this is one discrete piece of literature that starts in 5:1 and ends at the end of chapter 8. It's one large piece with some subsets in it, and the whole point is, I don't care how bad your life might feel right now, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are safe, you have peace with Him, God loves you no matter how you feel about anything else. So have a look at verse 1 of chapter 5. We'll just read through it, and then we'll go back and catch up what he says at the end of this, this section in chapter 8. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that's declared righteous, he sees you as righteous in Christ, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. What an amazing thing to be in someone else's grace. To be in someone else's grace. What an amazing thing. To know that this person is gracious toward me. And how amazing it is to be able to say that toward other people. This grace in which we stand, this is the grace of God. And we rejoice in hope, confident expectation of future blessing, in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. This word endurance, hupomene, is repeated again in Romans 8, where he says, we wait with endurance, same word. And what produces, I want to have endurance, give me endurance. You know what produces endurance? Suffering. Oh, well, that's not quite what I had in mind. Can't you just glop it on me? Can't you just put it into my program? Can't I just download it into my head? Endurance? No. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Oh, I want character. Character produces hope. Isn't that interesting? Character produces hope. Isn't that interesting? We would love to have hope without character. I know many characters who want to have hope, and they haven't got much character. It's an interesting thing how this develops, you know. This is a whole other sermon, I know, but just look at it. It's amazing. And it's all possible because of the power of the gospel. We have peace with God through the gospel, see, coming to Christ. And hope does not put us to shame, doesn't disappoint us, because God's love, now this is gonna, he's gonna come right back to this at the end of chapter 8. That's why this is a one unit here. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's what chapter 8 is about, the work of the Spirit. See, so he comes back into this. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What do you need to do to be saved? You need to admit you're ungodly. He only saves ungodly people. He only saves his enemies. He only saves his enemies. Isn't that weird? People who admit, I'm ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person among us. Though perhaps, maybe, for a good person, you might dare to die. But God shows his, look at this, his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't say, now, if you'll come out of your sin, make yourself all squared away and get yourself all spruced up, well, then maybe I'll die for you because then I see so much potential in you. And, you know, a lot of people think that's what it is to come to Jesus. He looks at you and sees, oh, Gabriel, look at the potential in her. Well, we're just going to have to fix this. No, he doesn't look at it. He says, Gabriel, she's an idiot. What are we going to do? Well, I guess I'll have to save her entirely by sovereign grace and transform her. Isn't that amazing? Well, Paul was one of these, and so he knew exactly what he's talking about. He says he died for us while we were sinners. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's why we took communion this morning, much more shall we be saved in the future by him from the wrath of God. Now he already saved us. Now that's a guarantee that we'll be saved from the wrath of God which is coming on the earth. It's very clear the judgment of God is coming against all evil. And so Paul is saying, look at what you're free from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Now, these themes that I'm bringing up here, they come right straight back at the end of Romans 8. And you're going to see them all over again in Romans 8. But notice what he's saying here. You were reconciled already. Now, I'm going to talk to some of you Christians who've been Christians for a long time, and maybe you've screwed up since... No show of hands. But maybe since you were baptized and you came to Christ and you've drifted and you've walked away and you've screwed up and you're thinking, you know, maybe he's done with me. Well, this message this morning is at least partly for you, because what he's saying here is that once you've been reconciled, once God has sovereignly reconciled you, you're going to be saved by his life. Say, well, no, I was saved by his death. Well, yes, but he came back from the dead, and then he put his life in you by the power of the Spirit. You're saved by his life. And that's why in Romans 8 it says, there's no condemnation because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin. This is a dynamic reality, a new life that's in you. That's why you're going to live forever. It's not just forensic, it's experiential. You have new life. So he says, once you've been reconciled, he says, I will save you. I am saving you. That's wonderful. You'll be saved by his life. More than that, he keeps saying this, but there's more. What's behind door number three? Look at this. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. Now, he digresses and goes through many, many theological issues between verse 11 of chapter 5 and into chapter 8, but we've already done that. We've already gone through that. So now let's go to chapter 8 and pick up where he leaves off at the end of 5:11, because he comes back to this issue of the work of the Spirit in us and this profound hope, which is confidence, a real powerful confidence. We sang about the hope of the Lord that he's put within us, the hope of God. God is actually hopeful. Did you know that? You say, well, no. Well, no, God, I don't think of God as hoping for anything. Do you ever think of that? You don't usually think of God as hoping for something. But that's because you don't know what the word hope means. Hope means, and you've heard me say this, I've had it quoted back from you to me, so I know it's getting through. But hope means absolute confidence in something good that's going to happen. So God actually has hope. He doesn't have the kind of hope we have where we go, gee, I hope something good happens, but I'm afraid it won't. That's not. But he has actual hope. And then he says, I give my hope to you. You got to trust me. There is something really, really good happening. So the work of the Spirit brings this amazing hope. Let me just bring us back up to speed, because we'll pick up and read kind of through 26 and following, and then spend more time this morning finishing up the chapter. But remember that in the first couple of verses, because of the Spirit's presence, all the condemnation has been removed. This new life is inside of you. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. You've been declared righteous, and you've been given a new power. Verses 3 and 4, he's empowered our obedience to the Lord. In chapter 8, he talks about it. In verses 15, well, from 4 down through verse 17, he's adopted us into his family. He's adopted us into his family, made us born again, put his own DNA inside of us so that we're actually part of his family. When you become a Christian, you actually are immersed into God's own life, the Trinitarian family. It's an amazing thing that Paul is saying here. And that's why there's so much assurance and so much security in it. You've been adopted. And then he's promised an entirely new creation. Now, in verses 18 to 25 of Romans, if you remember, he says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to come. So the context here is suffering, and he says, when the Holy Spirit is in you, you're aware of the sufferings. In fact, the whole creation is groaning. Remember, he said that? And then he said, and as a matter of fact, we groan because we're living in a fallen world. We have this groaning going on, a sign of the Spirit. this. But the promise is a brand new creation, and that's what he comes to at the end of verse 25. But he says it hasn't happened yet, which is why in the end of verse 25, he says, we have hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. That's the word endurance that you saw back in the Greek word for endurance that you saw back in chapter 5. So he's saying we live in this tension, and it's about suffering. But he says, basically, I'm not going to relieve all the suffering for you right now, but I'm going to insist that you live in hope in the suffering. Why? Well, he says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for like we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. But I'm afraid God won't understand me. Oh, yeah, really? Are you really afraid of that? How smart do you think he is? He searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We actually sang a chorus this morning with these lines exactly in it. For the people who are called according to his purpose. That means Christians. And it's not just super spiritual ones, it's all of the Christians. It's what he's talking about here. All things work together for the good. Doesn't mean all things are good, and we're going to talk about that. The things that happen are sometimes very bad, but what he's saying is the bad things are turned into something good for these people. They work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that's the good that you're being, the good that he's doing is not relieving suffering in our own personal lives. It's forming us into the glory of Christ internally, and then eventually with resurrected bodies, you're going to be just like Jesus, and that is what you want. If you've ever known anybody in your life that you say, when I grow up, I want to be like them, right? Well, that's Jesus. He's not a mascot. He's a mentor. You really do want to be like him. You want to be a version of him that's uniquely you. You hear what I'm saying? A version of him that is uniquely you. And you know what? That's exactly what he's doing. He wants you to be a version of him that's uniquely you. And that's an amazing thing. He says, this is the good that I'm doing. People say, what is God doing in my life? Well, whatever else he's doing, I promise you this. Everything is shaping you to think and feel and eventually even look like the Lord Jesus Christ, except still be you. And let me remind you that in Isaiah 53, it says, he's a man of suffering and acquainted with grief. And that is the backdrop for everything Paul says here. But he's saying, I am actually doing this inside of you. This is the most important thing inside of you that's going on. Whenever you're facing difficult times, the thing to be saying is, how can I learn to feel and think like Jesus in the face of what I'm dealing with right this minute? So he says, being conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, the son, might be the firstborn, head of the family, oldest child, oldest male child, head of the family, inheritor of everything, that's the firstborn, among many brothers and sisters, right? And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, and that means to call by name as individuals. It's not a generic call. It is a specific call, obviously, in the context and the way the term is used. It's he called. He called your name. You responded. Those whom he called, he justified. We know what that means. He declared them righteous by faith in Christ. And those whom he justified, he glorified, past tense, of a future reality. Glorified means to be made like Christ. It means resurrection. But it's more than that. It means to actually share the glory of God, to reflect the glory of God, to be drawn into the glory of God, to put on the life of God, and to be in that life forever and ever. We could just close in prayer right now, couldn't we? Pray on. Because there's a lot more. I want you to see his prayer, his providence, and his predestination here. And do not be afraid of that term. And we'll talk more about it as we go along. Do not be afraid of the term. The term is right there. And I know that Christians disagree on how it works that God predestines, but they all agree that he does predestine. And in Ephesians, it says it's before the foundations of the world. So whatever he's doing, at least he means this. He loved you before you loved him. At the very minimum, that's what that means. And he loved you by name before you loved him. And on both sides of all the arguments that people have about predestination, they agree on that. So let's back up and agree on that. Because Paul actually wants people to be encouraged by this, and here's why. They're suffering. And when they're suffering, they tend to think God doesn't love them anymore. And his whole point in here, from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through here is, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. So he's praying along with you. He's providentially arranging the details of your life. We've talked about that last couple of weeks. And he has already predestined that you'd be glorified. And everybody knows, all the exegetes, anybody who does work in theology in this passage, they all agree that whatever else he's saying, the same group that he foreknew is the group that he glorifies. So this is absolute security is what he's talking about. So now, when you come to the end of that, he says, what shall we say about these things? This is the crescendo. He's been talking about this since chapter 5. He goes, well, son, how shall we respond? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, verse 31 now, fresh material. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Well, actually, lots of people. He's not saying nobody will be against you. Think about Paul's life. Who was against Paul? Think about it. Now think about it. Remember when Jesus called him on the road to Damascus, and you can read about it in Acts 26? He says, I'm going to deliver you from the Jews who had been all of Paul's best friends and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Meaning, everybody is going to try and kill you, but they won't until it's time. Welcome to the ministry. Who was opposing Paul? Everybody. Everybody was opposing Paul. And so when Paul says, who can stand against us, he's not saying nobody will oppose, no one will criticize, no one will persecute. He's actually kind of saying the opposite throughout his message. What he's saying is it won't stand. It won't stand because you belong to God. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he did this, then what makes you think he's holding out in this? That's the point. Who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect? NIV, if you're using an NIV, I think it says chosen ones. Is that right? Are you reading NIV? Does it say chosen ones? Yes? Okay. The word elect in the ESV and certain other translations, it means people who've been selected by God. That's what the word actually means. And that's why it's translated chosen by God in the NIV. Who shall bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Okay, if God is the one who says you're okay, then there is no other judge, certainly not Satan, the accuser of the brethren. He has no authority to actually enforce anything. It's a little bit like if you are living in this country where you have, you know, certain freedoms that you might not have if you lived in another country, and you found out that they have laws in that other country against something that you're doing. They have laws in that country against it, and you're going, oh, my stars, they would throw me in jail. And then you say to yourself, but it's okay, I don't live there. That's not my country. What he's saying is, in Christ, all the accusations cannot, because you don't live there. You don't live in the world. You're not living under the wrath of God. You're not in that country. You're in Christ. You're in this new reality. God is the one who judges. God is the one who justifies. Who's there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed actually is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, these are all things, by the way, if you read 2 Corinthians, which is Paul's most depressing letter, by the way, he talks a lot about his own depression in 2 Corinthians. And he talks about all the persecutions that he had undergone. Almost every one of them, with the exception of sword. Sword means executed, and that eventually did happen to him. But the rest of this list, they're all stuff he had actually experienced. And he says, is this going to separate me from the love of God? No. And as a matter of fact, he said, this isn't anything new. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. As it is written, for your sake, Lord, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The people of God, in the minority, persecuted, hated, slaughtered. This is not triumphalism. This is not the idea that, oh, look at, I'm so victorious. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, oftentimes your life looks completely crushed. He says, is this going to separate us from the love of God? Verse 37, absolutely not. He says, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's so weird because we think of a conqueror as a person who feels no pain. A person who's like, you know, totally physically and emotionally whole all the time, that's a conqueror. And he's describing the opposite. He's talking about people who feel crushed and broken, who are losing so much of what this world says is valuable, and he says, we are actually our conquerors. And the interesting thing is, if you read the Revelation, I happen to be teaching that right now at the college, And so it's fresh in my mind. But if you read in the Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, in the letters to the churches, the Lord says, you need to be a conqueror. He uses the same original word here as Paul uses here. And it means a person who says, I know that God still loves me, and I know that eventually, even if I die, it's still going to be okay. And I'm going to continue being loyal to him, and I'm going to continue trusting the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what happens in my life. That's the conqueror. That's what Paul's after here. It's not this triumphalistic idea where you have these Christians who look like nothing ever goes wrong in their life. That's not it. It's kind of the opposite. It's Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And we go, no, I don't want to be weak. And he says, actually, there's a kind of strength that's underneath the weakness that comes from trusting God when everything looks really horrible. So he says, we're conquerors through him who loved us. And there again, remember, it's his love that sustains us. I am sure, says Paul, verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, future. Future is not a threat. Look at this. A lot of people are threatened by the future. He says, the future is not a threat. He says, and angels aren't threats. Either, well, the good ones are never a threat. The bad ones, they threaten us. But they can't have us. They can't have your soul. Nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, probably refers at least to spiritual powers in the heavenlies, in the other dimension. He says, I am absolutely certain these things, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. He said, can I be separated from the love of God? Not by anything that's created. How much is that? What would that include? Everything except God himself. And that's why he says what he says about it. Once you belong to God, nothing in the created order will ever be able to separate you from the love of God. Once you belong to Jesus Christ, because of who he is, once he's drawn you in, said your name, taken hold of your life, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's go back and look at this briefly. First, why should Christians be confident? Let me give you three reasons. They're right here. Why you as a Christian should be confident. Now, some of you are thinking, I know some people who claim to be Christians, and I'm not sure. Okay, fine, but that's not who he's talking about. Let's stick with what he's talking about here. He's talking about real Christians. There are such things as fake Christians, but he's not addressing that at this point. This is a message to genuine believers who really do love the Lord and who are simply facing extremely difficult times and cannot figure out why. So why should they be confident? Three reasons. First, God's support is unstoppable, verses 31 and 32. If he killed his son to get you, why do you think that anything will separate you from him? Think about that. The sacrifice of the Son of God, he didn't really kill his son, did he? It was us. It was us that killed him, right? Oh, really? Turn to Acts chapter 2. Yes, it was us that killed him. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter, first sermon after the pouring out of the Spirit, speaking to the Jewish people who just about 6 weeks earlier had voted against Jesus and put him to death. It's about 6 weeks before this was said here. He says, listen, men of Israel, verse 22, Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Of course they knew. It was only 6 weeks ago, and it was major news. This Jesus delivered up according to the, look at this, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he goes on. I want you to see that this was God's plan. He always planned on giving his son. You say, well, does that mean God killed his own son? Well, you're look now at Romans chapter 3. Peter said the humans did it, but that God planned it, which means they were carrying out what he intended, even though he doesn't let them off the hook, and they didn't do it out of love for God. They did it because they hated Jesus. But somehow, mysteriously, God uses this. And by the way, you'll notice in that Acts 2 passage, that's the way the Lord uses the term foreknowledge. It's part of his plan. Look at Romans 3, all of Romans 3, 25. Breaking into the middle of a sentence, whom God, talking about Jesus, put forward. God put forward. God brought him there. Put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That means, propitiation means a sacrifice of atonement. That means he was killed by the wrath of God. Back to Romans. So what Paul is saying is, God's support of you as a Christian is completely unstoppable. There is, if he did this, then there is nothing he would not do to sustain and give you what you need to live forever. Now that has implications for the suffering that we endure. We'll talk about it in a minute. So it's amazing. His support is unstoppable. Some people say, well, can I stop it? And I think to myself, when people ask me that, I think to myself, that is a really dumb question. That's like, can I hold my breath until I die? I don't know, do you want to? You know, Paul's point here is about how good God is to us, so just receive it, okay? You know, don't argue with him about it. His support is unstoppable. Secondly, his justification is unbeatable. See, verses 33 to 35. Because he's the judge, who else is there to accuse? If the judge says you're okay, you walk out of the courtroom. No one else can actually do anything to you. The judge bangs the gavel. He says you're okay. You're okay. Your record is expunged. It's completely clean. You walk out of there, and no one can bring an accusation against you after that. His justification is unbeatable. And notice, too, that Christ is interceding. Now, we already saw the Spirit was interceding. Now, notice Jesus is interceding in verse 34. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. What does that mean? Does that mean that he's saying to the Father, oh, look at my friend, whoever, fill in your own name. My friend, fill in your name, has screwed up again, Heavenly Father. Let me intercede for him, her. Would you give him another chance, please? He's a friend of mine. Would you give him another chance? Is that what that means? No. Jot down 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1, 8 through 2, 2. No time to turn there. But it says if we say we don't have any sin, we're calling God a liar. We're like in our terms, you're completely in denial if you say you don't have any sin. And then in chapter 2, he says, now, I'm writing this so you won't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is not begging the Father to give you another chance when he intercedes. He's reminding the Father that you've already been forgiven because he took the blame for everything you've ever done. And that's a very different thing. The intercession of Christ cannot fail because of that. His intercession cannot fail. The Spirit's intercession cannot fail, which means when you talk to God, he understands you exactly. He loves you perfectly. It cannot fail. God's justification is unbeatable, unbeatable. Third, God's love is unbreakable, verses 35 to 39. His love for you is unbreakable. Jot down 1 John again, chapter 4, verse 10, 1 John 4, 10. Oh, what a wonderful verse. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son as a propitiation for our sins. People say, I don't know if I love God enough. Do you think I love God enough? I'm not sure I love God enough. If I don't love God enough, maybe I won't go to heaven. Listen, while you were an enemy, Christ died for you. Even before you repented, he determined to sacrifice his son for you by name. What makes you think he will be less faithful to you today? That's amazing. His love is unbreakable. And it's his love that sustains us. We say that. I say that a lot here. Because without that, you will not be able to start obeying God from a real heart. You'll start obeying God for the wrong reason, in order to earn his grace. You cannot do that. You can't obey God to earn his grace. You have to obey him because you know he loves you as a Christian. You've given your life to him. You've been baptized. You understand what it means to be in Christ. It's from that grace that true obedience comes. And there's a lot of obedience, and there's a lot of suffering in this age, but what undergirds it is this reality. His love is unbreakable. His personal love sustains. It's deliberate. It's effective. You didn't get into the kingdom by accident. You didn't fall in by accident because the door happened to be open. A bunch of other people went in, and God didn't notice that you got in. And you're just going, well, you know, I'm here. I'm going to stay under the radar because if God ever sees me, he'll probably throw me out. It's not like that. It's very specific. That's this word called. It's very specific. You didn't get saved by accident. So, take note of this, those three things. God's support is unstoppable, his justification is unbeatable, and his love is unbreakable. And the context is suffering all the way through. And notice that what he wants us, it's suffering, groaning, and waiting. If you remember from Romans 8, suffering, groaning, and waiting, that's been the theme. In fact, all the way from chapter 5, suffering produces endurance. And in chapter 8, he talks about the whole world groaning, the whole world suffering, Christians groaning along with it, and waiting with endurance. So we always feel this tension. Confident suffering, hopeful groaning, productive waiting. That's a whole nother sermon. You say, well, I don't know if I like that. I want to hear more victory. I want to hear that I can live my best life now. My friend, that sells well, but it isn't true. Your best life is actually in the next age, and this life has very good things in it, more or less, that we should enjoy when they're good, but never put our faith down on, because we're actually destined for a different life. We're called not just to have faith in Christ, but to have the faith of Christ. Would you please take note of that? We are called not just to have faith in Christ, but to have the faith of Christ. In other words, to be like Jesus with regard to faith. How so? Jesus trusted that the Father loved him all the time, no matter what happened to him. Jesus trusted that that the Father would accomplish his will through him. That's the kind of faith that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to learn that from Jesus. Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Radical confidence in the Father. Radical confidence in the Father. So let me close with three statements. First of all, if you're taking any of this seriously about the power of the gospel in your life, three things, and especially if you're suffering, because the context is suffering. Context is what appears to be meaningless stress. Just stress of living in the world, stress of being persecuted, stress of our own failures, guilt and shame for the stuff we've done, all that whole thing. That's the context of what he's saying here. And he says three things. First of all, God is not letting you perish. That's very clear here. God is not letting you perish. You are going to live through this. Christian friend, you're going to live through this. Best thing that'll ever happen to you is you die here and you wake up there. That is actually a great guarantee. He is not going to let you perish. I had planned on turning to these verses, but I'll just give them to you. Raise your hand and promise me that you will read them on your own. Yes, yeah. Just a few of you are doing that, I see. Here are the verses. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. Would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 10:25-30, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. That's how you can tell if they're a sheep. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. The Father gives them to me. I lose none of them. John chapter 6, verses 37 to 40. John 6, 37 to 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and of those that the Father has given me, I lose none. And this is God's will, that I lose none of the ones the Father has given me. Oh, that's just great news. That is great news. You are not going to perish if you give your life to Christ. You are not going to perish. Secondly, God is not letting you go. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is not letting you go. And that's actually implied when he says foreknew. Whom he foreknew and predestined and so on, that whole little section in there, 29 and 30. The implication, well, actually, it's explicit. He's not letting you go. He didn't catch you on the tip of his glove, and he never fumbles the ball. He chose you from before time. And once again, just put away your questions about whether God chose you. He says he did. You can debate back and forth, but it won't alter what he's not taking a vote. He's not saying, well, I don't know, what do you think? I'll do it your way. He's just explaining what he did, and his purpose is that we take comfort in it. He's not letting you go. You didn't get into the kingdom by accident. Third, God is not letting you down. Now, this is the one I want to bear down on as we close, that God is not letting you down. Because very often we do feel that way. I can't count the number of times as a pastor I have talked to people who said, I walked with the Lord, I came to the Lord, and then such and so happened, and I just said, if he's going to let that happen to me, I'm going to leave. And if they're real Christians, invariably he lets them chill for a while, and then they come back, and they finally come to the conclusion he didn't really let them down as much as they thought. But this is a big deal. And what he's saying all through here from 26 down to the end is he's not letting you down even when things look very, very bad. Let me quote John Piper on this. He says this, the great promise of future grace guaranteed in the logic of Romans 8:32 is that nothing will ever enter your experience as God's child that by God's sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit to you. And we flat sometimes do not believe that. And I want to bring us right up to that point because that's where your faith is actually growing at this point. You say, where's my faith growing? It's growing at the place in which you're saying, I don't trust God with that. That's the point. That's the edge. That's the sharp edge of the growth of your faith right there. I don't trust God with that. He let something happen I didn't see coming. I can't trust him with that. That is right where the Lord is standing there saying to you, come on, step over the line. Follow me. Trust me. This means, this is what, says Piper, this is what it means for God to be God and for God to be for you. It's for you. And for God to freely give you all things with Christ. That's what this Romans 8:32 means. You must believe this, he says, continuing the quote. You must believe this. You will not thrive, perhaps even survive as a Christian in the pressures and temptations of modern life. There is so much pain, there are so many setbacks and discouragements and controversies and pressures. I do not know where I would turn in ministry if I did not believe that Almighty God is taking every setback, every discouragement, every controversy, every pressure, every pain, and stripping it of its destructive power and making it work for the enlargement of my joy in God. Wow. Now, listen, if you are in deep trauma, it's hard for you to get that. And I understand that, which is why I'm talking to you. Because it's hard for me too. If you've been through anything difficult in your life, I promise you, especially the stuff that you did not see coming, that you think the enemy has won, he has accomplished this, and God has forgotten me. That's right at the point where Piper's point is exactly on point, see? He's actually saying that's where the growth is. I'm going to end with a quote from Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot, many of you know, lost her first husband at the age of 28. They'd been married 2 years. They were on the mission field together along with several friends, all young couples. They had a brand new daughter. Her husband, Jim Elliot, 1956, 28 years old, baby girl back at camp. They're all on the mission field in Ecuador. And the young men were reaching a tribe for Christ. Well-trained, healthy, strong, young Christian men seeking to reach this particular tribe for Christ. Many of you know the account. And they were all murdered. All of the husbands and fathers were murdered by the tribe that they were trying to reach. Eventually, that tribe was reached, by the way. But Elizabeth Elliot, a young mother, endured that. And she had an enormous, I mean, you can imagine what you would feel like. I've dedicated my life to serving God. Years later, she wrote a novel. And in her novel, the main character is a woman who's on the mission field. And she works with Indians in Mexico, in the mountains of Mexico, to translate the Bible. And when you get to the end of the novel, she has a translator whose name is Pedro. He's the only one who knows the Indian language. And she's working through him, and she's finally gotten some inroads into this tribe, and she's trying to help them come to Christ, and she's translating the Bible. Now, this is fictional, but it's written by a woman who knows what this feels like, so these are her feelings. And she accidentally had tainted penicillin, and when Pedro got sick, she injected him with the penicillin that she had, and it was tainted, and he died. And when he died, she lost all credibility with the tribe. They threw away everything she had done, and she had to leave. Now, this is a relatively long quote, but I want you to see what it feels like. Fear not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, Isaiah 41:10. She says this. Now, these are from the journal, and it's Elizabeth Elliot saying it, right? So listen to what she says. Still with me? Still my God? No, it was too late. Surely there's a way to make it come out right. This can't be it. It isn't finished yet. Go back. Do it another way this time. Go back and do it right. For God's sake, do it right this time. Was it the medicine? Would streptomycin have worked? No, no. You have to go back much farther than that. Was it something else? There must have been a call that I didn't hear. Or was it that you disobeyed? A dozen accusations confronted me, she says. No, I refused to capitulate. How could I have failed to hear the call that was meant for me? What kind of shepherd would allow that? No one had ever listened more intently, praying, beseeching, entreating God to guide, to show the way. The call had come, and the way had opened, and the work had begun. Had I disobeyed? Had I? Where would it have been? Is God through with me now? Is he saying, get out? The Indians were certainly through with me, she says. I'm at home now, she says, another journal. I'm at home where no one can reach me, but God can. Where is the refuge? Where is the refuge from him? I was going to sacrifice this home for you, God. What of the sacrifices I've already made? Did you toy with them? O ineffable, sardonic God who toys with our sacrifices and smashes to earth the humble, hopeful altars we have built as a place for your name. Do you mock me? Why did you let him die? Why did you let me kill him? I came to bring life. I came to bring your life, and I destroyed him in your name. I looked at my Bible on the table in front of me, and I started to pick it up, and my hand dropped again, and I could not find answers there anymore. Nothing had worked for me as I thought it would work. God had nothing to say to me now. Where was he anyway? That question, which in my mind was tantamount to declaring myself an atheist, found me sitting there at the table waiting for an answer. Who would answer? Who, if not God himself? And well, I was just going to wait for him then. Perhaps he would strike me dead. Nah, that's unlikely, she says. He would hardly bother with me to that extent now. Probably he's forgotten. Or he could answer me out of the whirlwind, vindicate himself, explain. No, I've probably gone too far astray to ever hear him again. What shall I do now? Make some tea, do something, see if anything works anymore. This silence, I can't stand the silence. How can things be the same? The beginning and the end. I've come to the end of my work, God's work. I thought it was. I came here for Him. I ventured to believe that He had given it to me, and I staked my whole life on it. I entered into it with faith, and now the end, the Omega, God, my God. And God, what of Him? He said, I am with thee, with me in this. He allowed Pedro to die, or, and I could not then, nor can I today, deny the possibility, perhaps He caused me to destroy him. And does He now, I ask myself there at the graveside, does He now ask me to worship Him? She goes on, another journal entry. I do not write prayer letters anymore. I have nothing to say about my work. It seemed on the night of Pedro's death as though fini were written below all I had done. However, now listen carefully. Now in the clear light of day, I see that I was in part correct. God, if He was merely my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, He was God, then He had freed me. I find that I can no longer arrange my life in an orderly succession of projects with realizable goals and demonstrable effects. I cannot designate this activity as useful and that one as useless. For often the categories are reversed, and even more often I am at a loss to apply either label. Here's why. Because the work in the end, as well as the labeling, belongs to God. Now, when she says, if He's God, He's freed me, I want you to let that soak in. Everything was gone. And she said, if He's really God, He's done something good. He's freed me. Now, she had written an earlier book, very famous one, right after her, or shortly after her husband died. It's called Through Gates of Splendor, very famous book, where she reveals in the previous one these things, and this is from that true story of the death of her husband. She said, God is God. If He is God, He is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in His will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what He is up to. So what she came to the conclusion, the same thing that Piper said here, I will believe that God loves me. I will believe that no matter what is going on, I cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, no matter what I've experienced. Even if I myself have done something so bad, like she killed her friend Pedro by accident. And notice that she doesn't worry about whether she's going to forgive herself. She has to come directly to God and trust that His love never fails. That is faith. That is genuine knowledge of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we lift ourselves up to You. We are aware of the suffering and the groaning in our world. We feel it ourselves. Some of us were groaning to You on our way to church this morning and this week. And some of us, perhaps, shaking our fist, feeling exactly like Elizabeth Elliot's character, really a reflection of her own feelings in that work we just read. So, Father, it's so weird, but we thank You for the things that make us trust You, in which we have to let go of our expectations. We let go of all the things we thought were going to happen, and we trust Your grace, and we look past this age. Help us, Father, and especially those who are brokenhearted, who feel kind of like what Elizabeth Elliot recorded here, who understand that suffering is so rich and so deep, and who feel it strongly. I pray, Father, that Your strength and comfort and genuine faith will penetrate our hearts at this level, and that You'll help us to live, therefore, with a confidence that Your love never fails. We trust only you. We trust the gospel. We see the power of it against the black backdrop of hard life. And we choose to live joyfully and confidently, even though we may be groaning and waiting. We choose to live joyfully and confidently in you, committing ourselves to your work, to your purposes. And we thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen.